Sunday of Lent. And this morning we are focusing on transformation as we encounter Jesus Christ, him on his journey towards Easter, the journey to crucifixion and the sacrifice of God's only Son, and ultimately his resurrection on the third day. But this morning we're actually looking at transformation of three characters. The first that we heard in our readings this morning is Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ. Don't quote me on that. I spent a lot of time Googling that, and we're going with 2,000 years before Christ. Nicodemus, our second protagonist or character, is a contemporary of Christ. And then, who's going to have a guess who may be the third character we're going to discuss today in terms of their transformation? Ah, absolutely, you are right, you and me. Come on down and be excited. We are also part of this story, are we not? This is our journey together, brothers and sisters in Christ. My hope is for all of us to step out of the land of comfort and see where on earth God will take us next. Let's begin in prayer. Loving God, we come to this, your church, to learn of you, to seek out who you are, and most of all, be sent out in your name to be the light in this dark world, to bring hope where there is none, to be voices of compassion and justice where there is only judgment, and to show a way forward for those who are lost. May you instill in us the desire to undertake your work in this world. Amen. The commonality between Abraham of the ancient Hebrew accounts and Nicodemus of the New Testament is that we see God challenge them through faith. He draws them from a land of comfort and hope. For Abraham, this was a physical journey, if you remember, with promises and a covenant revealed to him along the way. For Nicodemus, it was a more internal journey. It was a spiritual journey, where he went from curiosity to determination to serve the Lord in the most remarkable way, which we'll see later on. But let's go back in time first and visit Abraham, our first protagonist, who at this stage is known as Abram. Abram means exalted father. And later we see through the covenants that God has made with Abram that he is renamed to Abraham. It means father of a multitude. He becomes the father of the nation of Israel. But long before that covenant with God, we first find Abraham in a place called Ur, the Chaldeans. Now, my husband will tell you my geography is absolutely cactus, so I had to Google this as well. But if you've been to Iraq, which has anyone here been to Iraq? I know some of you have. It's one of you, yes, okay. But you'll know that we're talking this morning not far from the Persian Gulf, and it is most likely modern-day Iraq. Abraham's father, Terah, takes the family north. In fact, he says they are going to Canaan. But they only get to a place called Haran, which is modern-day Turkey. And the family group settled there for a long time between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It says it's where the Garden of Eden is, the cradle of civilization itself. We don't know how long the family spent there, but we do know that by the time God first speaks to Abraham, he was a very sprightly and energetic 75-year-old. There's time and hope for us all, isn't there? And God says this to him, Genesis chapter 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and so on and so forth. This is the call to Abraham. So Abraham took his wife, Sarai, his brother's son, Lot, all their possessions, their people that they had acquired, and they set forth. This is a big deal. God does not tell Abraham where they are going. God said to the land, I will show you. Can you just imagine the back chat in Camp Abraham? There is hardly the white glove removalist to assist you packing up and trotting north with some months on end. God has not promised to drop the coordinates on the GPS system either. Things had been good in Haran. There was no famine. There were lush lands in between two massive mighty rivers. No wars. There was no apparent reason or motivation to go, other than just one thing. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham listened and he obeyed. As we know, this little act of obedience changes the whole course of human history. And through Abraham's promised offspring, Isaac and then Jacob, we have the emergence of God's chosen people, Israel. I wonder, have you ever heard God call you by name? Have you ever been called from the comfort of your life into the adventure that is faith? Come and follow me, said Jesus to the fishermen. The next tiny little sentence is often forgotten because I'd always thought it was a detail. Next sentence is this: they left their nets and followed him. They left what? They left the tools of their livelihoods, their nets, hours spent repairing small holes, craftsmanship of generations, left lying to rot, dropped and discarded. This is the same God who called Abraham into the promised land. Jesus the Christ calling to his disciples. The same God who calls to us. How is it then that we may hear this God? Last week at our small group, we discussed spiritual disciplines and we talked very much about fasting. And it struck many of us that when we are depleted before God, it's often then that we are most attuned to hear what God has to say in our lives. There are many spiritual disciplines we discuss. There's prayer, there's reading the Bible, there's memorizing scriptures, there's silence, there's meditation. Each of these focus our attention more intently on God and God's word. We can and should regularly adopt spiritual disciplines to draw us further into God's presence. It may seem obvious, but the reason spiritual disciplines enable us to be more attuned to God is quite simple. When we are living lavishly, being part of the in crowd, the party scene, the extravagance, the food and wine and plenty, fun and revelry, I can't ever remember coming home from such an event desperately wanting to seek God's word. Often it's when we are languishing. See the shift in psychological posture, lavishing to languishing, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, but soberly and humbly we come before our God. My first experience of hearing God was actually quite late in life, and it was during a time of physical depletion. Languishing would probably be a polite way to describe this particularly awful time. It was far from the intentional time of fasting. There was no fasting. There was no meditation. The depletion was caused from an illness. And during this illness, I guess it was far to say that it got to the point where the veil between here and eternity was very thin, much thinner than I would have liked. And as I peeked through from the hospital bed through that veil, I hoped it would not be my time, and I began the bargaining process with the last little bit of mental capacity that I had. I simply asked God this: if I live, what is it that you would have me do? And boy, I was ready. Maybe I could go to the Amazon, perhaps the Congo, anything, just let me live. God spoke. I know it was God because my own ego had answered the question already. I was definitely going to be doing great things if I managed to skedaddle out of my potential early demise. God had other ideas, and they weren't that grand or transforming. No pack up your gear like Abraham or throw your nets away like the disciples. My great mission, my great calling was this: go home and be a good mother to your children, God said.
I love my children, I love my husband, I love my family. But just kidding, is that it?
Well, on the upside, I lived and I came home to bring up my children. It took me quite some time to realise that God never, ever gives us a big picture. It's just one small footstep at a time. Do you remember that beautiful image of the Christ light? Jesus holds the lamp up so that we may see the whole forest, the whole land illuminated, lit up like day. No, it doesn't work like that. It's enough for us only to tentatively step forward one step at a time in faith, trusting that God will show us the way. Not the whole picture, just one step. Let's go back to the Bible, to our second protagonist. So we'll flip over a couple of chapters and a couple of millennia from Genesis to the world of Nicodemus. Let me paint the picture. No camels, no desert, not much dust. Welcome to the big city that is Jerusalem. Well, there may be some camels actually, but this is the big smoke of the ancient world. It's long from the nomadic ways of Abraham and the ancient Israelites. Better still, we get to get dressed up today. We're going to the law courts of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin in the temple precinct. And there, at the ruling council, we shall spy Nicodemus. He's highly respected among his people, a Pharisee, no less, revered and knowledgeable, making decisions in the court of appeal in Jerusalem. It was here in this very room that Jesus was later tried. It was here where Nicodemus held court, along with his esteemed colleagues. What is amazing is what happens next. God, through Christ, reveals himself to Nicodemus. And through this revelation, Nicodemus is set on a path of discovery and faith. And no, it's not a comfortable journey. It had not been an ideal week for Nicodemus leading up to Passover in Jerusalem. This man named Jesus had suddenly turned up to the temple from out of town, from the bush, and he caused quite a scene. He actually dared to throw the tables over, and he was speaking about the destruction of the temple. This is a pretty touchy subject. One temple had been destroyed, and the Roman authorities were not particularly huge fans of this one. What's more, Jesus was conducting signs and wonders. And when the authorities wanted stability, his steering out signs and wonders is particularly not ideal. Don't spook the horses. Jesus is stirring up trouble, and Nicodemus decides to make further inquiries. And so, under the cloak of night, he seeks out Jesus and asks some tricky questions, looking for the truth. The encounter with Jesus in the dark is transforming. Just to ensure that you're all still with me, a small segue. Would anyone like to have a guess as the most quoted and memorized verse in Scripture? I googled it, so it has to be true. We may have heard it this morning. That's absolutely it, John 3:16. Let's see if we can say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. These are the words that Jesus spoke on that dark night to Nicodemus, a Pharisee nonetheless, not even a disciple, not even a follower of Jesus. Jesus goes on to say this to Nicodemus, light has come into the world, and people loved darkness. People still love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come into the light, that may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Can't you imagine poor Nicodemus standing there in total darkness, probably shuffling his feet, thinking, I'm feeling very uncomfortable. God has a sense of humour. Step into the light, my friends. Nicodemus knows that deep darkness covers and hides all manner of sins. Don't we know that? Nicodemus knows that he needs to go in the dark so he wasn't seen by his colleagues. This is no land of comfort, is it? He's risking his very credibility fraternizing with this man. He comes in the night, hoping to remain unseen. Step into the light, my light, Christ calls to us all. Dark deeds, dark corners, clandestine, secretive, hidden, lair-like. These things are dark, they are not of God. Ouija boards, seances, speaking to spirits, mediums, palm readers, calling up the dead. Sounds like a bit of fun on a Friday night? No. These things are dark, they are not of God, they are not to be tampered with. I can assure you these things are like opening the window of your very soul to darkness, evil, hatred. And I've seen this firsthand, the destruction of your mind, the destruction of yourself physically. Sadly, there is a reason why casinos, and sometimes shopping centres, and certainly nightclubs are dark, because essentially they wish to confuse and bamboozle you. Some more than others are the lairs of the devil. Certainly my husband would say that Chadston is the lair of the devil. Would that be correct? Yes. Or at least they have the potential to become so, particularly during sale time. There's a reason why the builders of Gothic churches saw perfection in the largest windows they could possibly install. A mathematical conundrum. How can we support windows with stone beams distributing weight elsewhere so that we can emulate heaven, God's light among us? Nicodemus listens to Jesus' words. And we find him again at the Sanhedrin in his official capacity this time. The Pharisees are seeking Jesus' arrest. And Nicodemus reminds the court officials that Jesus must have the opportunity by law to be hearing in person so that he could explain what he was doing. We find this in John chapter 7. For Nicodemus, this is a dangerous move and it required incredible faith, immense faith, to stand up among his colleagues who wanted to arrest and condemn Jesus. And I ask, are you from Galilee too? In this moment, the choice is made, isn't it? And Nicodemus steps into the light. Or perhaps he steps up to the light with everything to lose, his professional integrity, and maybe even his own life. Jesus is then tried and condemned by the Sanhedrin, and we know the rest of the Easter story. He is condemned to a horrific and graphic death. But then there is one last precious meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. You have probably heard it said fairly loosely. It's the Pharisees, or worse, it's the Jews who killed Christ. Absolutely not. These dangerous assertions being responsible for the death of many of God's people. Let me tell you a bit more about Nicodemus the Jew and his colleague Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin who could well have been a Pharisee as well. These two Jewish men from the Pharisaic tradition, members of the very judicial system who condemned Christ, sought out Pilate, the Roman prefect, only second to Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And these men asked him to release Jesus' body to their care. That's incredible, that is courage. They loved this Jesus enough to risk life and limb to stand with him in death and say, he is ours. He is our body, broken for us. Familiar, isn't it? Nicodemus and Joseph took Jesus' body, for that was the custom to prepare a buried body before nightfall. The body must be committed before darkness descends. Following Jewish custom, they wrapped his body preciously, with strips of linen, with myrrh and aloe. It was a costly exercise. Spices and herbs cost. The tomb was on private land, it cost. The association with Christ, it cost. This is where we leave Nicodemus. We don't know what happened to him. But we can speculate that he too entered into heaven as a good and faithful servant. The good news is for each of us that through our God, the transformation of relationships, lives, and this church is possible. We are not called to go it alone in this journey, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ we go forward. God is full of grace and mercy, and also surprises. Let us pray. Loving God, may we hunger for you. May we not take our fill of worldly pleasures. May we long for you and not be sated by what the world proposes to be good. May we search for you and not be content with the gods that the world offers up. Lord, lead us to the land of hope, where there are streams of living waters, where there is renewal of life and a world to come. For now, lead us from contentment and draw us into the journey that is safe. Amen.